We're going to be in John chapter 14, verse 15 and 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15 and 16. And let me just read from the beginning of that paragraph. Jesus is assuring and comforting his disciples as he leaves and prepares to depart. He sends his Spirit with a great promise of greater things. But in verse 13, he says, "Whatever you will ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you will ask anything in my name, I will do it." And then he says this, "If you love me, you will," literally, "keep my commandments. I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another counselor, that he may be with you forever, Spirit of truth." Let's pray. Father, even as we look at your teaching on obedience, help us to love you as we hear from your word. For all of your glory revealed in the promises that are embedded in these verses, would you glorify your own name through our understanding and our transformation. May the gospel and your sufficiency be made bright by your Spirit as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. You will keep my commandments. Obedience is a strong word, isn't it? And obedience is not a word that immediately brings to mind assurance of all things. When you hear the word obedience, and when I hear the word obedience, we might think of challenge and conviction and things like that. Not generally assurance. This text must be read in the context of assurance, because it is John chapter 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled." He's assuring his disciples as he leaves. And yet he brings up this issue of keeping his commandments. Why is obedience important and so important to following Christ? How does a Christian, how do I as a Christian obey the Lord Jesus consistently? What is the guarantee that I will not fail in my obedience before the Lord? There are so many questions that come out if you just think about this topic that relate to our sanctification. And I would encourage you to mark this message and come back to it, because I don't think it's something that we get everything in once. I hope this will be a resource for you in your own walk with the Lord as you seek to understand and live out your own sanctification before the Lord. And from this text, I've titled this, "Jesus, His Spirit, and Obedience." Jesus, His Spirit, and Obedience. And from the text, I want us to observe the significance of three words or three ideas that come directly out that will frame our study this morning. Obedience, keep my commandments. The helper, counselor, the Spirit. And then the word forever. That's the way we're going to frame this study. And so here's where we begin as we understand the matter of obedience. The author of our obedience is Christ. Jesus says in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments," or "you will keep my commandments," literally, is a better way to read it. What do I mean by this? That Jesus is the author of our obedience. We must understand, as we look at Scripture broadly, that "keep my commandments," "you will keep my commandments," is not a statement in isolation. Jesus is asking for obedience, yes. And as you progress through the Gospel of John, you will see that he declares his lordship throughout this book. his mastery. He doesn't simply speak as friends. If you look at John 15, he talks about, no longer do I call you slaves. But the point is, we are his slaves. And he says in that passage, I think it's verse 13, if you are my friends, or you are my friends, if you keep my commandments. And the question that should arise in our mind is, what kind of friend is this that is demanding us to obey his commandments? No, he speaks as a Lord. And the glory of that is that he is able to call us friends. He allies himself to us, but he is still Lord. When we look at Jesus' call to the 12 towards obedience, and it comes to us, isn't it? When he says, keep my commandments. We must understand, though, again, that this command is not in isolation. He is Lord, and he can demand obedience. But the command to obedience is not in isolation. The roots of obedience, and that's the point I want to make, comes from Christ himself. Now, what does this mean? What do I mean by that? What I mean is that obedience is not just what our Master Jesus commands from us. And he could. He is Lord of Lords. He could do that. But obedience, we will see, is in the nature of his person and his incarnation and in his atoning work. Before he asks us, the point is, to obey, he himself can be described as obedient. God the Son is described as obedient first. Go to the Old Testament, for example, Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Probably the central passage that speaks of the atoning work of Christ in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. We know that. Every year, a few times, we'll at least, in the calendar of the church, read it. But in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, he is described, this person in 53, the Messiah, is described this way. Behold, the Lord speaks, Yahweh speaks, and says what? Behold, my servant will deal wisely. Our Lord is called God's servant. And what does a servant do? But do the will of the master. He will be exalted and lifted up. He will be very high. You see, even in the Old Testament central passage on atonement, his work is described in terms of his obedience. 53 verse 11. My righteous servant will justify many by the knowledge of himself. You see? He is the servant of the Lord of Yahweh in his obedience. So we're looking now at this, keep my commandments, from the perspective of the one who's speaking it. And he's not saying, do as I say, not as I do. While speaking it, he is doing the very thing. To do the Father's will is to follow the Son, right? But the Son himself did the Father's will. And was doing the Father's will as he told us to keep his commandments. Jesus summarized his own work. Look at John chapter 6 verse 38. Back to the book of John. How does he... And really this is, you could say, a summary in testimony of his understanding of Isaiah chapter 53. John 6 verse 38. What does he say? For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see that? As he speaks in John chapter 14 verse 15, he is doing the Father's will and being obedient. Of his own death in John chapter 10, he spoke that I have the authority to lay down my life and take it up again. But in John chapter 10, 17 and 18, look at verse 18 specifically. Where did he get that authority? John 10, 18. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. Speaking of his life, he says, I received what? He received the commandment from the Father. He is being obedient to the Father. And from Him He has received that authority. In Romans chapter 5 verse 19, Paul says himself that many were made righteous. The many, speaking about God's chosen, God's elect. The many were made righteous through one man, that is Christ's obedience. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is a great verse, and every time we pass by Philippians chapter 2, we must see this. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8. Speaking of the humble emptying of Christ. Though He was in the form of God, He did not hold on to equality with God, but emptied Himself, right? We remember this, to the point of being a human and dying on the cross. But see in verse 8 how that is described. It says, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself. Notice this, we don't get it till we see it. And then once you see it, you'll never unsee it. He humbled Himself, what does it say? Not dying on the cross, but becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. John Murray, the theologian, puts it this way, Christ's death on the cross, again, just follow with me, big words, but the concept I'll explain. Christ's death on the cross was the climactic requirement of redemption. His death on the cross was the final part of His requirement of obedience. His death on the cross was discharged as the supreme act of obedience. You see, it is not just that He became a human being in obedience to the Father, and He did that. It is not just that He died in obedience to the Father. What Philippians chapter 2 is saying, He was obedient in His incarnation till the point of death on the cross. So the whole thing culminating in death, ultimate obedience, is the obedience of Christ. The language is so precise. The whole thing. Now I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. I'm taking a little stroll through the atoning work of Christ and His obedience. And then we'll come back to John. Hebrews chapter 5, 8 to 10. And there's a couple of places, but we'll look at this one. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 to 10. Though He was a son, and the writer to the Hebrews, I want you to see how peculiarly he puts it. It should raise your eyebrows and go, what? What did you just say? It says, though He was a son, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says what? He what? Learned obedience by the things which He suffered. You see your eyebrows go up? What? What did you just say? Having been made perfect, what? He became to all of those who obey Him the author of eternal salvation. Let's break that apart. This peculiar description of the atoning work of Christ actually has rich truth that leads to our salvation. He, in verse 8, learned obedience. You saw that? Further, in verse 8, His obedience was learned how? Through suffering. You see that? In verse 8. And as a result, in verse 9, this learning obedience through suffering made Him perfect as the author of our salvation. Now for sure, we can say that the way that the perfect Son of God learned obedience is not like us. When we read this and learn obedience, we think of learning from sin to holiness. That's not the case, because He was without sin. But this is talking about Him learning obedience in the sense that He grew in obedience in the course of His life. He was not cheating. When Clark Kent is walking the earth, he is never not Superman. Everything that he does is just with the specs on. It's pretending. Jesus was not pretending to be human. part of the incarnation and the mystery of the incarnation is that he emptied himself by the addition of this human nature. And he depended on the Spirit for all the works that he did. But when he is obeying, he's not just obeying in his divine nature. He's obeying in the human nature, voluntarily taking on the limitations of that human nature. He learned, Luke chapter 2 verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. It's speaking from the perspective of his human nature, not his divinity. It is a real human nature. And so what this is telling us is that he obeyed in life. He learned as a human being the practice of obedience through resistance and suffering. You know, obedience is meaningless if it is easy. Because you're just doing what you want to do without resistance. And those are the children that bother us, no? Growing up. They had no problem with something and they would celebrate the fact that, look, I did everything. But the real obedience is the obedience that goes against, that is resisted. That is, whether it's internal and for internal for us or external. You see? And for him, his obedience was forged in the resistance of his sinless war against temptation and suffering. As you read the gospel, you see that everything that he did was resisted from outside, right? Even though he perfectly desired to do the will of the Father. And you can see that obedience even in the final act of his death. If you think about the things that are asked of you as a human being, what would be the ultimate ask? Give up your life. And all of Jesus' life was devoted to doing what the Father willed. And all of those slices of everything that he did from birth to his death was the addition of this obedience to the Father until the final and ultimate demand. If the list of all of the requirements of God are put, the ultimate thing would be what? Die for me. Give me your life. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you see he learned obedience? Because he, as the perfect sinless son, is contemplating. Nothing has happened yet. He's contemplating being treated by the Father with his wrath, the cup, over sin. And he says what? If possible, take this cup. He's not saying, I'm not going to do it. He's saying that this bearing of sin that he has never owned as the perfect son, this relationship with the Father that has never been separated, he is going to endure on the cross. But then yet, he pursues through it and says what? Not my will, but yours. Even in the ultimate act, I will give my life in obedience to you and for the sake of the lost. He learned obedience. It was real obedience. You think your life is hard. You haven't looked at Jesus and his obedience yet. You think the people around you are difficult. You haven't read the gospel clearly enough. We can learn something about obedience here, isn't it? Like I said, true obedience isn't automatic or easy. It was not for him, nor is it for us. Obedience works against all odds and against all opposition for us from within or without. And the obedience that Christ learned from birth throughout his life, including when he speaks in John chapter 14, prepared him for the ultimate act of obedience in giving his life for sinners. You're with me? Now, at the end, it says he became perfect. Again, this learning of obedience did not make him perfect. He already is. It's not speaking of his character. His obedience didn't perfect him. You can't add to perfection and sinlessness. Rather, if you look at the phrasing of Hebrews, even in chapter 2, what Hebrews is telling us is that it made him the perfect savior, the perfect author of salvation. That is what is being taught here. Why? You see, because of his perfect obedience unto death, we can think of two things that ensue. There is only one way you can be redeemed from your sins. And it is through the obedience of Christ's life and the obedience of Christ's death, the ultimate obedience. Because He died, you are forgiven. Isn't it? He took the wrath on Himself in obedience to the Father. It is finished. Every drop of your guilt and your uncleanness was taken by Him on the cross, which you received by faith in Him. But what made you acceptable before God is not just that. That is just forgiveness of what we owe. The wrath before God. But through His life, His worth and His merit in obeying every standard of the Father's requirements is applied to us. So not only are we forgiven through the cross, we are declared righteous. He fulfilled every requirement of the law in our place. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Each of these passages, by the way, would deserve their own study. But Romans chapter 8, what a great passage this is, starting with no condemnation, ending with no separation. But Romans chapter 8, I just want us to look at verse 4 for sake of time. Otherwise, I'm going to get lost and then we're going to be here for a long time. Just verse 4. Before that, just a little bit. God did what the flesh couldn't do. God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see, God is the author. The Father's purpose is described here. He sent the Son in flesh, in human nature. Why? So that in that flesh, condemnation could be flung. You see, He condemned sin in the flesh. Which flesh? The flesh that was his Son possessed. You see that in verse 3? This is talking about what He did in removing our condemnation. Where did the condemnation come from? Well, we know the answer because in verse 1 He says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because condemnation doesn't just disappear. You and I are guilty. We put our head on the pillows and that flashes before our eyes, isn't it? But there is no condemnation because God has done what the law could not do, verse 3. He took my condemnation and He made His Son in flesh and put that condemnation fully on the Son. You see? That's how there is no condemnation. It's there in the text. This is our salvation. This is why we come for communion. And look at what further happens. Not only is His death our life. Now look at verse 4. In order that, what does it say? In order that the ordinance of the law or the righteous requirement of the law might not be fulfilled by us. It doesn't say that. He doesn't say God condemned the Son for our sin so that we might then be able to fulfill the law. What does it say? It says something completely different. It says that the righteous requirement of God's law might be fulfilled in us. That we are not the ones doing the fulfilling. Christ is. And that is answered by His life of obedience. You see that? If you have believed in the Lord Jesus this morning, God looks at you with the obedience that Jesus gave. And therefore He embraces you as son and daughter. Do you understand why we need Jesus? It's not good enough to say, you know, yeah. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But now also, no, in order to please Him, I need to keep. No. The full pleasure of the Lord is seen in Christ. And that's why you are accepted. And that alone. We cannot add. How can we add with our filthy hands anything to His pleasure in His Son? The glory of the Son is seen in this. We're only in the first part. What do? By His obedience we are forgiven and justified. You see? But now go back to Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9. As we were reading, you might have, and this is what will connect us to John. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9. He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Having been made perfect, He became to all of those who obey Him the author of eternal salvation. You might have caught that. You know, in the book of Hebrews, this is a great study to do, by the way. Those for whom God sent His Son are described in many ways. For example, in many places actually, throughout the book, they're described as the many, not the all, but the many. Go and think about that, and you'll find election. Or they're described in chapter 10. He is perfected for all time, verse 14, those who are being sanctified. He doesn't just say the saved or the forgiven. He uses precise terms. What does he describe the ones for whom Christ died here? Isn't it pertinent to our discussion? He became the author of eternal salvation to whom? How are we described? To all who obey Him. The believer's identity because of Christ's obedience is described as what? Obedient. You see, when Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments, that's not in isolation. It's not in isolation. It's connected to Him. It is connected to Him. So we see the clarity of this in John 14 verse 15 then. John 14 verse 15. And it's the future. The right way to interpret this verse, translate, is better rather than saying the commandment. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's better to translate it with the future. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is not just a challenge to obey, keep my commandments. But you will keep my commandments. There's a big difference here. It's a guarantee that those who are truly disciples, and for them, they who love Christ, they will obey. Take this verse and memorize it for the time when you're tempted to fail and disobey Christ. And you will be telling yourself, no, He has guaranteed that I will walk this path of obedience. And we need to understand how this is possible. Because when we look at ourselves, we see failure and compromise, don't we? We need to look to Christ to understand the victory that comes from Him. The obedience of Christ first has defined those He saves as the obedient. Those, you can say, those who are saved by the obedient Son can be declared as the obedient ones. That's Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9. You can't separate them. And so, the root cause, we can say here, for why we as loving disciples will obey His commandments is because the author of our salvation, if anything, He is the supremely obedient one. How can obedience not characterize us? How can it not? If you love Him, and that's a familial love, you will look like Him. And if one thing He looks like, it is obedient to the Father. We were saved by that obedience, you see? He is made our perfect Savior through His obedience, and our identity is therefore those who obey Him. Do you see? The author of our obedience is Christ. Now let's move in John chapter 15 to the next thing. And it seems like we're going to move through a Trinitarian look at this verse. Because the second thing that we can see is from the speaker to the promise of the speaker, Jesus. We can say that the enabler, the author is Christ, the enabler of our obedience is the Spirit. Verse 16. There's a term, I don't know if I coined it, but I like to use it. We love to discuss assurance of salvation. That's a great truth. But I think what we see here is Jesus' assurance of sanctification. We need assurance of sanctification. Because we talk about assurance of salvation, and sometimes we put threat of sanctification. If you are not sanctified. But for the believer, what we need to first understand, yes, there are times we need to be rebuked. And the Lord rebukes, blessedly He rebukes us in His word, doesn't He? But for the normal understanding, sanctification is assured for the believer. Why? Because of the sending of the Spirit. Notice. Look at in your Bibles, and you need to look in this text, verse 15 and 16. There is one determining statement: if you love me. And out of that statement, two things are entailed. What are the two things? Do you see it? If you love me, what two things will happen? You will keep my commandment. And the next, out of if you love me, and I will ask the Father and He will send the Helper. Those two things come out of if you love me. You see? So both those things are parallel to each other. Two things entailed by the grammar of the statement, if you love me. Not just our obedience, but the promise that He will pray to the Father to send another counselor. Remember that word? Paraclete. That's a peculiarly Johnish word. In fact, it should have been just left that, because some have translated comforter, some have translated helper, some have translated counselor, right? There are different, and none of them fully give the full picture, and you should study this yourself. In fact, I think there's a message that you can find online that we did a few weeks ago, a few months ago. And He is the Spirit, this Paraclete. So then we must expect, if this is the case, as you look at verse 15 and 16, that there is a relationship between our obedience and the promise of Jesus to send His Spirit. Isn't it? Those two things are related, and we need to understand why. The obedience of those who love Christ, which we are guaranteed to give, you will obey me, and the request that the Son makes, that the Father will send the Spirit, the Paraclete. Six times John uses it in his writings. This is the first time he mentions the Paraclete. And I think what we need to do then is freshen our minds to see, you know, read the Bible in the context of the Bible. What's the big story? And we need to freshen our minds, especially here, I think, in the language of what is called the New Covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 to 28. Two places, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Ezekiel, teach your children these references. They should know it on the tip of their tongue so that you know it. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, the New Covenant. Let me just read. What a blessing. At the end of a story of the falling away of the nation of Israel. For I will take you from among the nations, verse 24, Ezekiel 36. And gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will also give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my ordinances and do them. Does that sound familiar? The Father, God, says this in the Old Testament. Now do you see that Jesus is not speaking in isolation when He says, you will keep my commandments. And it's not an accident that in the next verse He says, I will promise what? And the Father will send the Paraclete. Jesus' teaching clearly contains elements of the promises of this new covenant. God in verse 24 and 25, Yahweh promises restoration and cleansing. He's preparing. This is preparatory work, right? Again, we talked about this, I think, in one of the home fellowships for those who are in medical fields. You first clean the area. Preparation. Restoration and cleansing. And then the work begins in verse 26. What does He do? First comes a new heart. It's a heart of flesh in place of the heart of stone. Right? But along with that new heart comes what? A new spirit. Not the Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 26. I will give you a new heart and a new, small s, the Bible helps in English. A new spirit. So along with this new heart is a new spirit, not Holy Spirit, but He's talking about a new nature, a new disposition, a new direction of your will or a new affection. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14, verse 15? if you love me. What does Ezekiel say about the new covenant? I will do what? I will not just give you a new heart, but I will give you a new spirit. You see, not only does God, Yahweh, make his people new creatures, but those new creatures have a new delight, disposition, affections. In other words, we do what? If there's anything that can describe the genuine believer who's saved, we love Jesus. So even the love is actually secured by the new covenant. He's not saying, again, this is how we read, because we run to the legalism of, right? So we read John 14 and 15 and say, love Jesus and obey his commandments. And he's saying what? No. The condition is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And actually what we're going to see is, those who are truly saved, if there's anything that describes them, it is that they love him. Remember Peter? What did he have just done? Denied Christ. And what is the thing that Jesus asked? Not do you repent and all that. That would have happened. Why? Because he's reminding Peter of what has happened in his heart. And at the end, what does Peter say? You know. I can't prove it, but you know my heart. You know all things. And really the answer is, because you put this love in my heart. Isn't it? That's what salvation is. It's not just a thing of lists of things that you say or do. It is this organic relational love that God has changed us to be and do. You see, loving Christ is built into the promise of the new covenant. And what does God do further? Go in this text to verse 27. In this new heart that has a new spirit or new affections, he says, verse 27, now you see it, I will put my spirit in you. In this new heart with new affections, God places his spirit. You know this if you're in auto business or engineering, right? As the governor. The governor. The controller. Why do we say that? Because what does the spirit effect? Not A effect, but E effect, cause in that new heart, because he's there. What does it say? I will put my spirit in you and cause you to obey my commandments. You will keep them. He says that after that, isn't it? And so the conclusion is, why does this new creature obey? Not because they are a new creature, full stop. Not because they have new affections, but because in them is the governor, the Spirit of God, who causes them to obey. It is so dangerous that there are still denominations in the church that have this idea that there are people who call themselves Christians who need a special second blessing of the Spirit. Because without the Spirit, you are not saved, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit does not know Christ. And the Spirit comes in salvation and regeneration. And he is the governor of every saved heart. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my ordinances and do them. You see, we can conclude that the driving force of the new creature is not just the new heart and the spirit, but inseparably the Spirit of God, who is inside, not just with, but inside, and causes to keep his commandments. We won't go there. Galatians chapter 5, very familiar passage. Verse 16 onwards. The flesh and the spirit, they battle against each other to keep you from doing the things that you desire to do. But if you, verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5, what does Paul say? If you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Paul does not simply say that the flesh is strong, you must prevail over the flesh. He doesn't say that. You don't find that in the chapter. He doesn't say prevail over the flesh. He says something completely different. He says walk. Keep in step with the Spirit. Where is he? Where do I find him? He's in me. Submit to him. As Ephesians 5:18 says, be controlled by him. You see? We can say anything apart from the Spirit will result, because it comes from human effort, in the works of the flesh. But where the Spirit is in control, and primarily the Spirit works through the saturation of the believer in the Word of Christ. Colossians 3:16. So many things that we don't have time to develop. But where the Spirit is in control, what will be seen in that person? He doesn't say the works of the Spirit, does he? He says the works of the flesh, because they are human effort. Whenever you sin, it's you. It's you and your flesh. The works of the flesh. Whenever you show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, it's not you, really. It is you, the new creature, but it is God working in you to will and to act for His good pleasure. The fruit of the Spirit. Singular. It is showing His causing in obedience. You see? And again, I'll repeat this. Some of us are still struggling to read the Bible and wondering why we're showing the works of the flesh in our lives. Walk by the Spirit. He's in you. So armed now with this information, let's go back to John chapter 14, verse 16. You see, it's helping us now. When I said that this is a chapter about assurance, verse 1, do not be troubled, do not fear. They're shocked about His departure. What's going to happen when you leave? And here too in verse 16 is a precious assurance. He's not primarily commanding obedience. I believe, and the proof is what we've been seeing, right? He's not commanding obedience primarily. Obey me. Keep my commandments. He's saying, and He's bringing assurance. He's securing obedience. So it's this way. If you love me, now we understand this. We do because of His redeeming regeneration work in our hearts, right? If you love me, if you are saved, if you belong in this new covenant, you will keep my commandments. Further, because I will ask the Father and He will give the Spirit and He will cause you to obey. There's another thing here. He is called another helper. You catch that in verse 16? Another helper, allos parakletos in the Greek. Allos and heteros are two words for another. Heteros is another of a different kind. For example, you might have a basket of fruit and you have an orange and you have an apple. The apple would be heteros. Another orange, when you have an orange, is allos of the same kind, like kind. And there's a sense here, and that's what in John, Jesus is promising. And by the way, that Jesus is asking the Father is not surprising anymore, is it? Because that's the arrangement of the new covenant, that I will send my Spirit. This is not some new thing, surprising, if you knew your Bible. Redemptive history is being worked out. Now notice something striking here. Again, allos and heteros, another helper. I said, John uses the word paraclete 6 times in his writings. Every one of them, 5 times except one. It's reference to the Spirit. Now you remember the last time that he uses the word paraclete. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Beloved, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have a paraclete with the Father. And who is He? Jesus the righteous. He is the advocate with the Father. But don't worry, He tells the disciples in John chapter 14. I go, but I send another paraclete to be with you forever. You know, we are so dumb because we think we have no strength. And we mope around in our sin and our struggles and victimize ourselves. And we don't open up John chapter 14 and all the promises that He has. That have said, I am with you. You don't need to live in this sin. Because everything that you need has been given. Walk in those things. You don't need to conjure up anything of your own. He is the other paraclete, and He sends His Spirit. Beloved, if you belong to Jesus, take heart, because He didn't just secure your salvation, you know, assurance of salvation. He secured your obedience. He is too strong a shepherd to save us and then let us go and wander off. And as he did, he learned obedience through suffering. So will we. So will we. But he will help us. It will not be easy, but he is in us and with us so that we will keep his commandments. Because the paraclete, the ultimate paraclete, was tempted in every way and was yet without sin. We do not have any other high priest but him. So come to his throne of grace. You see, the enabler of our obedience is the Spirit, the paraclete. And finally, verse 16. Go back to John chapter 14 as we conclude. I don't know how long we've gone, but I hope your hearts are blessed as mine has been in this study. Such an important meditation, isn't it? This makes sense of my mess for me and how I need to run to him. The guarantor of our obedience is God. The enabler is the Spirit. The author is Christ. How precious this is that the entire Trinity is here for God's glory to secure our salvation and our obedience. Here we have assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. Now think about this verse in the context of why you can never lose your salvation. Because he says, I will ask the Father. You see that? I will pray to the Father. He will give you another counselor like me. For what purpose? That he may be with you forever. If he is in me forever, and in me he causes me to obey, what is guaranteed forever? Not just guaranteed, but guaranteed forever. What he does, I will cause you to walk in my commandments. Right? What does forever mean? If you go to the Greek, you know what forever means? Forever. It means forever. Sometimes we get overcomplicated, isn't it? It's obvious. But I want us to then think of that word forever in covenantal terms, in the new covenant terms, and see why so richly it is forever. Don't have time, but again, Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. In Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, actually we need to do this. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days come, says Yahweh, then I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not, verse 34, according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant of mine they broke, although I was a husband to them, says Yahweh. So what these two verses are narrating for us is that the new covenant that Christ inaugurates is distinct. It's distinct. It's not just a new administration, as some say, of some other covenant. It is distinct. It is not like, that's the text. The new covenant is not like the old, and the old is located for us. He says in verse 32, not like the one that I made, and he speaks about the Exodus. Right? So the old covenant that no more applies is the old in Exodus, the Mosaic covenant, the whole thing. You can't avoid this. It's not like. And one major way this difference can be observed is this. I want you to go to the Old Covenant, Ezekiel chapter 19, 5 and 6. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Can you tell I'm enjoying this? Exodus 19, 5 and 6. I hope you are too. Now therefore, this is Moses declaring to the Israelites the Old Covenant. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession from among all peoples. All the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So here, can you see that there is a condition? If you keep and obey, if you keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. Obedience is there. But obedience is the condition for the fulfillment of that covenant. You must obey in order for the promises of this covenant to come true. If you obey, then I will, right? Now, furthermore, if you remember again what we read in Jeremiah 31, 32, not like that covenant, he says, which you broke, though I was your God. So did they obey? No, that's the story of the Old Testament. They couldn't obey as they ought. Who can? We just suddenly can't come along and say, they failed, now we'll take the Old Covenant and move it forward. No, the problem of the breaking of the Old Covenant is our side of things. Right? So it was annulled, as Hebrews says, because of the breakers. If you go back, and you should do this, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28, and read, you will find no condition there. You only find one promiser, and that is God, Yahweh. And every statement is, I will, I will, I will, I will, and then you will. Not if. The one who never breaks his word. There is a word in the Old Testament called chesed. The chesed word means, you know, it's translated faithfulness or steadfast love. Significantly, that word chesed used of Yahweh is that he is loyal to himself. He is loyal to his promises and he never breaks his word. That's what Israel celebrates in the chesed of God. And he is the one that made the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, 27, because of all that he does and because of his spirit whom he sends, obedience in verse 27 is not a condition of the covenant. You see, in the old covenant, obedience is a condition. If you do this, then I will. In Exodus, in Ezekiel, what we read, obedience is not a condition, but an outcome of his promise. You see, because I will do this, you will obey me. We can't break this covenant. You know why? Because we are not conditioned in this covenant. It is all his promise. And he is faithful and true. So he can say, you will keep my commandments. And so this word forever then is enlightening in John chapter 14 verse 16. It's olam in the Old Testament. It's eston ion in the New. And when it's used in terms of covenant, forever means as long as the covenant arrangement is in effect. The old covenant is broken because the people broke it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, calls this new covenant the blood of an eternal covenant. Because it can never be broken. Because God keeps it. God keeps it. And he cannot lie. What he says will come to pass. So when Jesus says, and he will be with you forever, it is because the spirit in this covenant and his presence will never end. You see, we have him forever. Christ is our husband. And it doesn't matter what we do. We can grieve him. And it will grieve us. We can quench him. We can refuse and hinder his control when we avoid the means of grace. But he keeps his covenant, and even in those things, he will cause us to obey, sometimes through his discipline. That's how great a shepherd we have. He is with us forever. So this is assured. Because of Christ our Savior, because of his Spirit given to us, and because of God who promised, we will keep his commandments. because He is in us forever. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we love You for Your promises. Because Your promises show us more who You are and how wonderful and strong and worthy of our affections You are. We pray that by Your Spirit You would nourish us in Your grace. That we would bring, not run away from You, but bring to Your strength our temptations and our failures. And thank You, Lord, that it is You who empower us. We have no capacity in ourselves to have victory over our struggles and our sins, to fight the temptations that we face. We bless You because You have not left us alone. I pray for anybody here who has not tasted and seen of Your goodness for themselves, that they would bow the knee, give up the world and their sin, and follow You. For there is endless delight and holiness found in the way that You have made for us. We thank You, Lord, that all of this was secured at the cross. That in Your love, You did all the work. And Lord Jesus, You obeyed and took our blame. And You obeyed and gave us Your righteousness. So when we sing, it is indeed true that You carry us. We thank You again for this word. We thank You for the fellowship that we share. Receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.